Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're not going to read it yet. I want to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, on this last Sunday of the month, this last Sunday of the year, as we wrap up a series, I know you have a word for us. We're not here by accident, but by divine design. And so we're open, we're hungry. We don't dictate how you're supposed to do it, we just want to follow your lead. With hearts that are prepared to hear your word, love your word, obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we actually do finish up our series. We started it in September. Some of you were here when we started, some have come as we've gone along. And the motivation for this series, if you recall, goes back to the fact that in August, two high-profile Christians just up and quit the Christian faith. Josh Harris was one of them. Josh was the author of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was also the pastor of a megachurch. The other gentleman was Marty Sampson. He was a worship leader with Hillsong. Both of these men had served the Lord faithfully for over two decades, had fruitful ministries, were making an impact in the kingdom of God. And they both said, we're done. They quit. Josh says, I no longer consider myself a Christian. I experienced what's known as deconstruction. He walked away from his Christian faith. In fact, he has renounced the things that he used to teach and preach. Marty Sampson, after writing beautiful worship songs that led people into the presence of God, songs that talk about serving you, Lord, worshiping you for eternity, said, I'm done. When I saw this in August, my heart broke. But I also grew concerned for the body of Christ. I wondered how many would be affected by their apostasy, by their shipwreck. And I was concerned for my own flock that God had called me to pastor. And so I began to work through a series of messages that at first I thought would not be that long, but as I began to work through it, I began to reflect on all the reasons why in the 35 plus years of ministry I've seen people walk away. And as a result, we ended up developing this series of avoiding spiritual shipwreck. And I hope it has been an encouragement to you. As we've worked through sandbars upon which our ship of life can crash, and our faith can become battered and shattered and shipwrecked, I hope you've learned how important it is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep it fresh. To not get complacent, but to keep it fresh, your walk with the Lord. How not to get caught up with false teaching, but to build on the Word. To be able to not abuse grace or refuse grace, but trust grace. How to handle the disappointments in life instead of running from God, you view disappointments through the lens of the cross and you let God redeem those disappointments. That you've learned how important it is to stay away from the sandbar of pride by remaining teachable and humble. That you've understood that it is absolutely essential we stay connected as the body of Christ, because when you get isolated, you become an easy target. And that in those times when somebody in the body of Christ offends you, instead of throwing up your hands and saying, I'm done with church, you deal with offenses redemptively. You don't let Satan catch you unaware, but you know the enemy. And as we work through others, we talked about the importance of avoiding compromise. We talked about how dangerous it is to rely on ourselves. It's another sandbar, but we're to rely on the Spirit. And then when we face those sandbars of fear, we fix our gaze on Jesus. You might say, I don't remember all those. It's okay. On the back table, I made a list of them all for you. With the navigation tools God's given us and scripture support. Which means on the way out, you grab one of those papers, you can take it home and continue to meditate and reflect on it. So that you and I get to navigate by God's grace, navigate safely to heaven's harbor. That's where we want to go. But there's one more. sandbar. It wasn't part of my original list. As I said, I sat down and started making a list of all the reasons why I've seen people abandon the faith. And I've been doing this a long time. There's one more that I hit, though, in my Bible reading and my normal devotions. I'm like, ooh, huh, I should probably add that one. So I'm going to take a look with you this time. And my goal in doing this is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1. To Timothy, he said, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't want to be shipwrecked. We want to sail safely. And so we have to avoid one more sandbar. And that's in our text, 2 Timothy 4. Let me read with you verses 9 through 13. This is Paul's final letter. These are Paul's final instructions to Timothy. Paul is about ready to be put to death at the hands of Nero. He's already been released from prison once. That was the imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. He was free to carry on his ministry. He did more missions work, traveled to Spain, came back into the Asia Minor, ended up being rearrested, taken to Rome, this time not in his own rented home, but in a dungeon. And so he says, his last pleading words to Timothy is, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, so when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So when I look at that text, what jumps out at me is another sandbar. And at first glance, it may not seem like a sandbar as I read through it, but the sandbar is this. It's the sandbar of idolatry. You might say, idolatry? I didn't see any mention of idols there. I mean, when we think idols, don't we think of something like this? We think of some kind of golden calf or wood covered with gold. Or maybe we think of some stone or clay god that is worshipped, like the one behind me. And certainly there is truth to this, that these were the idols that were worshipped in the Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, when Israel went into the Promised Land, they were going to find all kinds of idols worshipped by the Canaanites. All kinds of false gods. And the false gods of the Greeks and the false gods of the Romans were prevalent in the first century. And we know that based upon the Ten Commandments, the Second Commandment, we're not to make for ourselves an idol in the form of anything, a graven image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And certainly the scripture that talks about idolatry does deal with real idols. And real idols still exist in our world today. You can still travel to parts of the world and see people bowing down and offering sacrifices and offering offerings to these idols. But the first commandment lets us know that idolatry is bigger than wood and stone and metal. For the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods besides me, before me, in the place of me. And when we look at scripture then, we begin to realize that idolatry is far greater than just some little thing that people bow down and put sacrifice to. For example, 1 John 5:21, John finishes his epistle with these words, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now it's possible that John is simply talking about the first century world where idol worship was present in all the temples and all the cities. And it's possible that's all he means. But if so, it's kind of an awkward end to his book. Because if you've ever read through 1 John and you're going through, nowhere does he mention anything about idols. He doesn't mention anything about stone or metal. He doesn't talk about temples or anything like that. He has nothing to do with that in his letter. And all of a sudden it's, oh, P.S., keep yourself from idols. It's possible. It's possible around 85 or so A.D. when he's writing this letter, he goes, oh yeah, keep yourself from idols. P.S. But it's also more likely that what he's getting at is this idolatry isn't restricted to those. For in 1 John, he's not just writing a, hey, encourage your letter. He's writing to people that were dealing with false teachers that were worming their way into the churches and were preaching another gospel, another Jesus. They were preaching about a Jesus that they believed did not literally become flesh and bones. They believed in what's known in terms of theology, known as doceticism, which means he appeared, he seemed to be human. They believed that Jesus was kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He wasn't real, that this Jesus wasn't real. And so John opens his letter by saying, excuse me, we touched him, we handled him, we ate with him, we're talking real here. But the other false teaching that they dealt with was the fact that there was this belief that the Christ thing landed on Jesus at his baptism and scooted off of him at his crucifixion. That he really wasn't fully God, fully human in one person. It was kind of like a timeshare where Christ popped down and then Christ popped off. And John says, what we're dealing with here is nothing less than God in the flesh. Fully God, fully human. So is it possible that one form of idolatry that John's trying to get at isn't just about stone or metal or wood? He's talking about an idolatrous view of God that is contrary to the biblical view of God. Because that can be an idol too. People can worship a God in their own making instead of the biblical God. And then there's the passage in Colossians 3:5. Paul says, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You usually don't see a stone idol named greed or a golden calf named greed. But he calls greed idolatry. This lust for more. He confirms this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. It was this passage that I read that really jumped out at me. And then when I looked at Demas, I thought, wow, here's somebody who fell prey to that sandbar, the sandbar of idolatry. He's not saying that money is evil. Money is. It's our attitude towards the money that becomes the problem. The lust for more, the loving this is a problem. Jesus had already told us this in the sermon, in his preaching sermons in the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, he says, still others like seed sown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, that could go back to last week with the sandbar of fear, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So let's define idolatry like this. Let's say that idolatry is putting something else, anything or anyone else, in the place of God in our lives. So idolatry is what you worship. Idolatry is where you find worth. Idolatry is where you ascribe worth. It's an idol. It doesn't have to be wood, stone, or metal. It's whatever consumes you as your God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not telling us to not love our families. The scripture is clear that if you're married, you're to love your spouse. If you're parents, you're to love your children. That's normal. But what he's arguing for here is if your love for them is more important than your love for me, there's a problem. And that's because the greatest commandment is to do what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what was Demas' problem? Read it again. For Demas, because he loved this world. Now you got to know about Demas. Demas, which is probably a shortened form for the word Demetrius or Demarcus. Demas was a co-worker of Paul's. Did you know that? Philemon, chapter 1. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas has been around a while. Demas has been a servant of the Lord and has been a co-worker of Paul. It's as if Demas is one of Paul's associate pastors helping the church. When Paul was in prison the first time, look what Paul says in Colossians 4:14. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So Demas is there with Paul in his first imprisonment. He's there and ministering, encouraging Paul, right there serving Paul and serving with Paul. We're not dealing with a non-Christian. We're dealing with a believer who had fruit, dealing with a believer that was part of Paul's inner circle, somebody that Paul depended on, somebody that Paul trusted. He was right there with Paul. And yet, Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Perhaps it got too hot in the kitchen. Perhaps with the turn of what was going on with Rome, as we've mentioned in the previous sermon, where Rome was becoming more anti-Christian instead of neutral. Maybe it was the fact that Nero was lighting Christians on fire in Rome. Demas didn't think it was a good thing to hang around in Rome. Christians were being thrown into the arena and eaten by wild animals. Maybe Demas didn't think that was a good idea. He's scooting. And yet that's not what the text says, does it? It doesn't say he was afraid. It doesn't say he was scared, afraid of being persecuted. You know what it says is he loved this present world. And literally that word world is actually age. It's our own. It's having loved this age more than the age to come. He had fallen in love, not so much running from fear, but running to this age and the values of this age. Church history, as well as the biblical text, seems to imply that Demas was originally from Thessalonica. Thessalonica was one of the main cities in Macedonia, the province of Macedonia. It was a very large trade city. He wanted to go home and make money. He wanted to go home. It was just a little too much to give up. He could feel the pull. What happened to Demas is that this world had become his idol. The pleasure and the possessions had begun to consume him. And it was for him a better choice than to hang around with Paul. He had fallen prey to the sandbar of idolatry. So now let's fast forward. We're 20 centuries down the road. We're going to end momentarily in a couple more days. We're going to end this year. We're going to end and move into a new year, a new month, a new decade. What about us? We just looked at Demas, but let's make it practical. What about us? How do we deal with this sandbar? And as I prayed and reflected on this, that I thought back to Israel. When they went into the promised land, do you remember what God said that they were to do with the idols? They were to put them in a museum so everyone could stare at them? No, I don't think so. They were to bow down and worship them? Certainly not. Were they to put them in a closet somewhere? What were they supposed to do with them? Come on. Tear them down, destroy them. Burn them, crush them, get rid of them. Why? Because as long as they were present, they were going to be a snare. So what does it mean then if we were to say that the solution, the navigation tool here is to tear down our idols? How does that play out for us practically as we finish this year? A couple questions for consideration. You can't tear down what you don't know is an idol. So the first question we ask ourselves is, what consumes our time, our talents, our thoughts, our speech, and our treasure? What consumes us? What do you talk about? What do you think about? What consumes you? can take, if you want, over the next couple of weeks, a piece of paper, and just log. Do a log for the next 2 weeks. Don't get silly with it and, okay, at 1:22 I blew my nose. You know, don't get weird. But over the next week or two, just see how much time you spend. You know, oh, Pastor, I got a full-time job. You can have a full-time job without that full-time job being the God you worship. The scripture says that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as to the Lord. It says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We're not suggesting that the only way to get rid of idolatry is for you to quit your jobs and join a monastery or a convent. Wear camel's clothing and sing Kumbaya. Well, no, God of silence, that's what we're talking about here. What we're saying, though, is do you find your worth from your work, or do you find your worth from the God who created you to do work? See, there's the difference. There's nothing sinful in serving the Lord through our jobs, whether they be ministerial jobs, as I do full-time, vocational ministry, or you do serving the Lord in the job you're in. Whatever you do, you're to work at it with all your heart as to the Lord. But is this job where you find your identity? Is this job where you find your worth? Is this job what consumes you to the point that God is pushed to the side and he becomes an add-on? If so, then work has become your idol that you worship. How about pleasure? I remember when I was a presbyter, I had oversight of the 20 or so churches in the capital section, Assemblies of God, and I served in that capacity for about 6 years. We would have regular meetings up at the district office in Syracuse, and part of our job was to examine candidates for ministry. So we'd get these young pups coming in and we'd have a series of questions we'd want to ask them, and then those questions usually led to other questions, and it gave us a chance to get a feel for who's going into the ministry. Because you don't want to just ordain somebody and put them into ministry if they're not where they need to be spiritually. So one young guy came in there, could have been older than his early 20s, maybe mid-20s, and as we start discussing it, one of the questions that usually comes up is, tell us about your time with the Lord, your quiet time. You know, I'm a firm believer that everything you do flows out of your time with the Lord. That ministry, it flows out of relationship. Okay? So I said, tell us about that. And he said, sometimes I pray. Sometimes I'll read a few scriptures. Really? Just a few? Okay. So what do you do? Well, I spend 3 or 4 hours a day playing video games. So let me get this straight. You spend 5 minutes, maybe a day, in the Word and worship and prayer, and you spend 3 or 4 hours a day playing video games. Where do you think his worship was going? Those video games had become his idol. It had become his source of joy, his source of pleasure, his source of worth, his source of identity. Everything was wrapped up in playing those games and not with the Lord. See, what consumes you? What consumes your time, your thoughts, your talent, your treasure, your resources, everything that you have, what consumes you is what you're worshiping. We can turn relationships into idols. What? You gotta have Jesus, okay? He's the one you can't live without. You gotta have him. And because you have him, you can enter into a relationship with other people. But there are people that are serial monogamists. They just go from person to person to person because they're trying to fill something inside. They're trying to get the void met. And it's an idol. So log it over the next week or two and just see where you're consumed with time, talent. Find out where you're spending your money. What is it that consumes you? Those will be your idols. A second question to ask yourself is, how do I view God? Have I created a God in my own image? Have I created a God in the image of my parents? Have I created a God based upon the culture? There is a strand of Christianity today that views God as nothing more than a genie or a Santa Claus. That his purpose is there to make my life happy. It's to make me holy and be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They've created a God that has been melded to the American dream. So that the God is the God of America. The God of healthy, wealthy, and wise. The God of a penny saved is a penny earned kind of thing. Where they've made this God not the sovereign Lord of the universe that we honor and worship who's created us in his image to bring him praise. No, he is our errand boy. That's an idol. Some have created a view of God that he's just waiting, itching to cut the cord and send you to hell. You live in constant fear of this God, constant terror that he's going to nail, he's going to get you. And you've never come to understand the God of grace and mercy who desires a relationship with you. Some of you may have lost your parent, and so God is absent. So how do I tell if I've got a distorted view of God? Sit down on a piece of paper, not sit on a paper, but take a piece of paper while you're sitting down, there you go, and make a list of this God you worship. List his attributes. Check them out on Scripture, make sure they're biblical, and then ask yourself, in my experience, is that the God I worship? Because there are Christians that I've met that theologically could pass an exam, but experientially would fail. They are practical atheists. They believe in God, but in their practical life, that God is not the God they worship and serve. Now, we're not up here slam, bang, bang. What I'm saying is these are idols that God wants us to tear down and replace with a biblical model of who God really is. So that we have no other gods besides him. That we worship the one true God. That we have nothing else that is more important to us than God himself and our relationship with him. I know in my years of serving as a pastor and having talked to many, many pastors through the years, especially when I was just starting out, and they told me, they said, if we could start it over again, we would do it differently. I said, what would you do differently? They said, and I'm going to paraphrase them with my words today, we would not make the church our idol. It's easy when you're in ministry to make it all about ministry. I remember a pastor my wife and I knew. His wife was in the hospital going through surgery, but he went to the church office. God help me. If I ever do that, I hope my elders, deacons, and ministry heads slap some sense into me and send me up to the hospital to be with my wife. You know what I'm saying? That the priorities were wrong. He made God equal to ministry. God and ministry are not equal. God is to be worshipped. Ministry is where I serve. But there are some pastors whose worth is dependent upon ministry. That's where they get their sense of identity. I am a Christian. Called me a pastor. My identity is not pastor. I am a husband, but that's not my identity. I am a father, but that's not my identity. I am a child of the King. He is my Father in heaven. That's my identity. So worship in health and holiness has no other thing that we find our worth in other than him. And based upon that, we then serve other people. Does that make sense? So that's defining idolatry a little bit differently. It's easy for us just to go with the wood, the stone, and the metal. Well, that's not me. I'm good. God says, children, keep yourself from idols. And that's why I think it's fitting as Giselle comes back up and the worship comes back up, that we finish this year with a little bit of house cleaning. Let's not carry our idols over to the new year. There's a song I'm going to sing that was drawn from the passage in Psalm 24 that I read at the start of the service. Here's an opportunity. If you already are sitting there and the Spirit of God is convicting you, you don't have to wait and write a log up. You can deal with it now. And as we sing this song, it's drawn from Matthew 24, and then it's followed by another song I've asked them to play, Come to the Altar. Your altar could be right where you are sitting. It could be up here where you kneel. But it's an opportunity for you and for me just to take time, say, search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't want to enter a new decade worshiping the same old idols. I don't want to go into a new decade carrying the baggage with me. I want to put away that incense. I want to put away those little offerings I was going to give to this thing that I worship. And I want to say, God, this year, coming up, I want to love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. This year, Lord, I want to be different. I want to tear down the idols. I don't want them there anymore. I'm going to offer them at the altar and worship you. Father, every now and then you need to remind us through the power of your grace and your spirit to clean house, to put to death that which belongs to the old man, to tear down some idols, whether those idols be gold, silver, stone, or wood, whether they be the things of this world, whether they be a false image of who you are, all of those are idols. And you command us, no other gods but you. Lord, we confess that in the country in which we live, we're thankful for the freedom, but we also recognize with that freedom comes temptations to worship things other than you, to find worth in things other than you. Where we have done so, Lord, today we want to repent. Today, God, we want to deal with it at the cross, bring it to you, and lay it down. We want to lay our idols down, Lord, and we want to rise to head into a new year and a new decade consumed with you. Consumed with you. I ask this in Jesus' name.